The title of my message is Jesus' Fervent Desire. I was really encouraged when I read Mr. Scriber's announcements, and I know many of you have already read the announcements, but I would like to read this particular first chapter or sentences that he began his announcements with yesterday. We have finally arrived at the time of the spring holy days. And if you're like me, you're about to jump out of your shoes and cheer and realize how much we really need it. Again, this time of introspection, I found out why I am the way I am just now with the first message. Peter talked about how he sees things half empty and maybe with sand in a glass. Now I know where I got it. I got it from Peter. So I understand and I'm working on it. Apparently he's working on it as well. But God has provided these special days to keep us focused on his plan of salvation for all. While we wait for the ultimate refreshing and the return of Christ, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread give us that pick-me-up that keeps us moving forward towards the kingdom of God, Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This time of refreshing that you and I have comes from our presence with the Lord. The Father and the Son are present with us at all of our gatherings. That's quite a statement and a beautiful one. As they give us spiritual refreshing through their Spirit, they also work through each of us so that we can give help and encouragement to each other. As we reflect on this significance and deep meaning of the sacrifice of Christ for us, make sure that we reach the reflecting, each of reflecting the mind, attitude, and actions of our Savior in everything we do. May you be blessed and truly refreshed. What a beautiful sentiment, and of course one that we all share with each other today. And that's the reason for my message today called Jesus' Fervent Desire. The bulk of my message is in Luke 22. And I'm going to ask you to stay in Luke 22 unless you want to go with me when I cite these other scriptures. You may want to write them down. But we're going to stay there. And we're going to really look at this particular account, one of four in the Gospels, of that first or last Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples. And the beginning of what would become a change ultimately in the world. Like you, I've read these from time to time, these Passover accounts and the significance of them. But today, I would like for us to embrace what we are about to read in a more visceral way, not just simply academically. You and I can do that. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, as they say, but I can read. I can understand, but what is it? Where is it in my heart? You and I are challenged day to day. And you know what? Just because we know something doesn't make, as we heard about attitudes and about habits, just because you're trying to establish this habit doesn't mean that you can get it done unless you have the help of God's Holy Spirit and unless you exert your own effort. You see, the covenant is between God and you. And it is established by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that today as we look at Passover as Jesus' time frame. I want us to turn back a couple of millennia. I want us to be part of that last Passover. I want us to be in the garden. I want us to feel what maybe Jesus felt. We can only do that through our mind's eye, and we can never accomplish it fully. But I think if we do, we will be able to have an enhanced spring holiday season, and one where we can understand what God wants us to have and to be a part of, and it's such a gracious gift that he has given us. In Luke 22, let's begin to read in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. They wanted to kill him, but they realized that he had a following. In verse 3, it says, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12, one of the disciples. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. In other words, Judas was working on this. Of course, he was now, Satan had entered him. He was possessed by the will of Satan. I would ask you to allow me. And in verse 5, he goes on to say, and they were glad, the high priests were glad that someone was willing to deliver him. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him the money. I'd like to turn your attention to two scriptures that you might want to write down before we return back to Luke. Matthew 26, verse 15 says this. Judas asked the question, what are you willing to give me to deliver him? He goes to the high priests, the scribes, and he says, what will you give me? And they said, we will give you 30 pieces of silver. Now, was that a lot? Was it typical? Not sure, certain, but I think there are a couple of scriptures that really point towards at least my view of some of this. Another one, at least. And it's found in Exodus 21, in verse 32. Now, you might say, wow, that's an odd scripture. In Exodus 21, verse 32, it says, if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Well, was this the same value? Was it that they, the high priests, were offering for the head of Jesus Christ that which is offered to a master whose servant has been gored? It seems like there is some significance in the idea that while they wanted him, they were expressing their absolute hatred of him. But it was enough for Judas. He was able to accept it. He was overcome by that willingness of Satan. Satan didn't care about the money. Ultimately, we know that Judas committed suicide and that money just simply went to buy the ground to create a place for those who had no place to be buried, really. Let's turn our attention back to Luke, verse 6. When we realize that, and we put into perspective really what they were offering and what the reason behind their wanting to get rid of him, and that they were only willing to give this 30 pieces of silver. So he promised and he sought opportunity to betray them in the absence of the multitude. In other words, he knew that he could not do this with a crowd. He would have been overrun. He was wise enough to know that life would not allow him. The people would not allow him. The reasoning behind what he was trying to accomplish would not be accepted. Sometimes that's the way we reason life as well. And then it came on this day of unleavened bread, verse 7, when the Passover must be killed. You see, things were going on. A couple of days were transpiring here that meant so much to Jesus. And finally, we were at this Passover, and he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. And everyone knows the significance of that. Typically, in this particular society at the time, there were very defined roles. Typically, men did not carry the water. So these disciples knew as they entered the city, if they found a man carrying the water, he was the one in which they were to follow. It really wasn't that difficult. It was pointed out to them what they would need to know. And then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. You and I must there make ready. Let's enter that upper room. Let's put ourselves there and try to embrace what is being said here. I want it to be part of you. I want it to tickle your toes, if you would allow me to say it in that way. It's not just a academic exercise. It's just not a mental exercise. It is a part of our being, and I pray it to be so. When it is said that you will keep Passover from generation to generation, it never says it's a test, a multiple question, a multiple answer test. It says it is your life. And with that, you must have it within your heart. That's my belief, okay? So they went and found it just as he said. They found that upper room and they prepared Passover. Verses 14 through 30. And when the hour had come, he sat down with his 12 apostles. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You see, Jesus knew what was to come. He knew he needed this opportunity to share these last moments of peace with his disciples, with those who loved him. You see, I believe in a spiritual way, and I'm not putting myself in the position of Jesus by any means, but what I am about to tell you is this. Jesus, in my opinion, fervently desires that you and I share that supper tomorrow. And someday we will share it physically with him. What a beautiful thought. This is practice for you and me. It is who we are. It's what we are. And I said to them, I fervently desire, I have a desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of this until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Hopefully you and I will be there with him. That's his intent. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, in verse 18, until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and he gave it, broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which has been given for you. Do it in remembrance of me. And this is what we do tomorrow, in remembrance of him. Likewise, he took also the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. You see the big monumental situation that just happened, that just occurred? We read over this so often, and sometimes I don't think we give it the actual thought process that at least that I needed, that I just read here, that the new covenant was being established. It was the covenant that would allow us to survive. You see, we would have been sacrificed ourselves for this sin. It was a blood sacrifice that was required in order for all of us to live. And he just said, this is the memorial of my shed blood. This is the transition from the old to the new. So we pause for a moment and we think about how important that should be in our lives. We pause for a moment and try to understand and to make it a part of our life that when we take in these symbols of the body and blood of Christ, it is real. It is the reality that you and I share with many Christians around this world. And importantly, we share it with Jesus Christ, who shared it with his disciples several thousand years ago. You are attached. You're part of the body. But in verse 21, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Can you imagine this is all going on? The transition to the new covenant, all of these things, and he's sharing with these people, and yet he still knows that he faces his betrayer. And he deals with it. He doesn't deal with it like I might have, but he deals with it in true love. And he says, truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Nowadays, they would settle it probably in a much more violent way. Matthew 26, verse 15 says this, that it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas was told, in essence. People were told of him. We read this today. it would have been better for him if he would have never even existed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them was who would do this thing. Again, here's this human nature. Who would do this? Who might be part of it? Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. You know, we see that in our walk, don't we? We see it in our day-to-day life. We see it in even the body of Christ at times when we want to achieve certain things. I have been so guilty of this. Maybe you have too. I don't know. We're going to talk about me. The idea that I at times have tried to do certain things and to say, look how good I am. The older I get, the more I realize that I really just don't have it in me. I'm grateful. Maybe it's taken this long, but the understanding that you and I are so blessed to just be here. You know, as the special music was being sung and all the music here, I watch people patting their feet. I watch people enjoying this. I watch people with this respite in time. I watch Paul directing music. I watch you kids playing your instruments. I see all the beauty of this separation from the world. You realize what a gift we've been given? We need this. We need this. I believe, as Jesus said, I fervently desire to share this with you tomorrow evening. And I believe you think the same. I pray you do. And that we have this hunger to be here. And I the other day I mentioned the holy days. I look over here and Tammy is applauding. I mean, it was just exciting to see someone so excited about the holy days coming up, the spring holy days. How significant are they? They give us so much. And it was so exciting to see. Thank you for that. I have been so encouraged by that. Verse 25, he said to them, kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. That's why so many of them wanted something like this. They could only equate it to the Gentile world that they had been around in many ways. They wanted to be benefactors. They wanted to be looked upon as special. He goes on to say, but none so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Let him be as someone who is looked upon not necessarily with great favor. Someone who might not be considered to be as knowledgeable as others. And he who governs as he who serves. And as we know, as we've heard, really the greatest is one who serves. First, what is it? The last shall be first and the first last. Part of the significance of the foot washing service is to have that servant attitude. It's good to have that attitude throughout life. Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is telling us he serves. And that is what truly made him great and can make us great as well in the kingdom. But you are those who continued with me in my trials. You stuck with me. You made an effort to be there. It's not always been easy, as it isn't easy for us. And we will be challenged from time to time. We will read scriptures that will take it even past what just simply being a part of the church is. And I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. He has given us the keys to the kingdom. And as was referred to in the first message, those keys are sitting in your lap, most of us. As we look at the Bible and as we look at prayer and meditation and the fasting that allows us to come to a more significant point of view. That you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what the disciples have to look forward to. In Luke 22, verses 31 and 34, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Now again, I want you to put yourself, please, in Peter's point of view, in his reckoning, in his thought process. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Put your name in there. Jim, indeed Satan has asked that you be sifted as wheat. Now, without flattering myself, you and I know how evil this world is. You and I know that Satan and his demons are about their business. And their business is to destroy us. So it is not all that great a stretch to remember and to remind ourselves that it is important that we stay close. It is important that we understand that Satan would like to see us fall. In verse 32, he says, but I have prayed for you. And it is a reminder that Jesus indeed is our intercessor. We know that. That your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You notice he acknowledges there's going to be some deviation here. You're not going to go in the path that seems to be keeping you in line with me. There are some problems that are to come. Peter can't wrap his mind around it, as we'll read. But he said to him in verse 33, I'm ready to go with you. Peter says this. I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And Jesus, understanding and seeing his frailties, understands that he's really not willing to do that. That he can't at this point. You see, that's part of the maturing process. That's what's so interesting about our own lives. Is that things that we think we can do, maybe, well, we might have some difficulties. But you know, as time goes on and as we understand and as we pray and as we study and we surround ourselves with people of like mind and we meditate, we suddenly see the picture in a better way. These things don't just happen. I wish they would. I know I wish that they would for me. I'll be honest with you. I'd like to just, bang, I got it all. I understand it. Everything's right. But it's never quite that easy for me. And we are challenged. We know that. And then he said in verse 34, this is Jesus. I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. Three times that you know me. You ever been in that position? Maybe not quite in that same way, but have you ever been in a position where you were in a crowd and you don't want to even necessarily admit that you are a Christian, that you don't want to necessarily admit that you follow Jesus Christ? I have. When I didn't stand up, when I should have said, look, this is what's right. I know it's right. I believe it with all my heart. This is the scripture. Jesus, it was just something. I heard someone say, they asked, this was a big theologian. And he was asked, well, how do you come to the conclusion that God is real? How do you come to this conclusion that he exists? How do you know that God is your God? And he said, I learned it at my mother's lap. I thought this was so beautiful. And another thing I got from Peter is I'm somewhat emotional at times. Poor Peter. But he said, I learned it at my mother's lap. You know what I learned? He said, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible told me so. Now, you and I might scoff at those words in the sense that, oh, what a nursery rhyme. What a simple thing to say. But think about it. Think about it. His whole faith was that he knew that Jesus Christ was real. He knew that the Bible had led him to this point, that his parents had led him to this point, as God leads you to this point. You see, sometimes our physical parents let us down. Sometimes our physical parents have difficulties. Regardless of that, it's not an excuse, because your great God, eternal Father in heaven, has led you to this point. And you can shed all of this encumbrance that you might have, knowing that Jesus Christ is real. For the Bible tells me so. It is a simple thought. It is, but you know what? Life should be that simple. Matthew 26, verse 35 says this. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Okay, we know this. We know we've read this account already here in Luke 22. But guess what the rest of it says in Matthew 26, verse 35? "And so said all the disciples," that they were willing to die, that they wouldn't deny Christ. Well, we know that Peter had his problems. But you know what? I'm coming to conclude that I don't know how strong I could be. And obviously we read the scriptures that just are so full of encouragement as Peter led so many to Christ, if I might use that term, to the great God eternal, and who finally was martyred. You see, it was a process. It's part of the walk. You and I share that walk. It's so exciting to me to think of. In Mark 14, 72, a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. You see, he at least had a conscience. He knew that he had made a mistake. You see, our conscience from time to time is pricked because it's what motivates us. It's part of our guiding system. It's intentional. And sometimes I'm sure that you and I weep. It's not always easy. But we know we can pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, go again. You see, this is the love that God has for us. That we can be challenged, fall short, and still be a part of his kingdom. If we strive, we cannot ignore what is leading us. We cannot ignore our conscience. We cannot ignore that which God has planned for us. But we have the opportunity to start again. It's not always easy, though, is it? In Luke 22, verse 35, it says, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you without money, without a money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?' So they said, 'Nothing.' 'No, we didn't lack anything, Father. Jesus, you provided it for us. You were always there.'" You see, we're going to look at some transition in these four verses that changed things for the disciples. "Then he said to them, 'But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it.'" Why? Well, again, because things are changing now. The world is going to change. They will be challenged. They will face the things that Jesus faced. They will not necessarily have his physical presence. He's not going to be taking care of them in the same manner. He will be there, but there is this change. It's just like the old covenant and the new covenant. And this is what you and I are a part of. "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Why? "For I say to you, this is what is written must still be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors." He took on sin. Why? Because he was the only sacrifice that would suffice. It was the only way that we might share in that new covenant. For the things concerning me have an end. In other words, his physical life. He's talking about that now. He was very physical at the time. Do we not understand or do we not accept that Jesus Christ was human, that he was born, he was challenged with all the things that you and I are challenged with? So they said, Lord, look here. Here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Well, I had a hard time wrapping my mind around these comments, and I don't know if this will help you. It helped me. And I found it in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary about these particular four verses. And it said, but now, and they're referring to verse 35 here, but now that you are going forth, not as before on a temporary mission. You see, now they are picking up the banner. They are picking up the work that Christ has had. He's put it in their hands. That's a transition. I was talking to someone today saying, things change. And I'm getting old. You can look at my white hair. These things have got, there is transition occurring. We understand that. Provided for without purse or scrip, but into scenes of continued and severe trial, your methods must be different, for purse and scrip will now be needed for support and the usual means of defense. Verse 37, the things concerning me decreed and written have an end and are rapidly drawing to a close. Verse 38, two swords, enough. They're thinking he referred to present defense, while his answer should have meant something else. In other words, his word is enough. His way of life is enough. But it is going to take you past your current day. Obviously, the disciples were in transition. They didn't know necessarily where they were headed. They were human too. You could see the reaction of Peter. I challenge you to look at his reaction, and would it have been different for you? One day we may be asked such a question. Will it be different for us? This slide in particular is a slide, present day slide, of the garden at Gethsemane. And we're going to go to the garden now by reading verses 39 through 46 in Luke 22. Verse 39 says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. Matthew 26, verses 37 through 38, narrowed down who went with him a little bit more when it said that he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Verse 38 of Luke 22 says, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. You know, Jesus was sharing with his disciples. He was sharing with Peter and the sons of Zebedee. Look, I need you to be here for me. I need your help. I need strength. And when he came to the place in verse 40, he said to them, pray that you may not enter temptation. He withdrew himself. He needed to be by himself, but he also needed that presence. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, my will, not my will, but yours be done. We've talked about that from time to time. That is quite an attitude to have. It's not always the attitude that I have had. When I pray, oftentimes I have to remind myself, if I'm not careful, I pray for my will to be done. This is what I think needs to happen. This is what I need. This is what I want. I often refer to it as the gimmies. But so often I've come to understand that some of the answers that I received not necessarily being the ones that I thought should happen or what would happen, happened. And then there was enough time that I could back up and understand that God was there, that His will for me was good. It was fulfilling. I didn't always embrace it. I didn't always understand it. But I know His will for us is life, eternal life. Verse 43, and then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Again, look at the travail. Understand, feel what Jesus is going through. And suddenly an angel appears to put his arm around. Have you ever wondered about that? We know, we've read that sometimes we are to be cautious because we entertain angels at times. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever thought about that? Has that ever been something where you thought, well, maybe, was that an angel? Was that someone there for me? So was an angel there? Was an angel sent to wrap his arm around me? I want to tell you something that was somewhat angelic while I'm looking at the crowd who was being there. So I'm kind of thinking, since I've known you for a while, you might not be those angels. But in fact, I don't want to say no, but all at the same time. You know, when I was in the hospital having my appendix out, in one sense, I was all by myself. Well, there were a few other people in there. But you came and you wrapped your arms around my family. I cannot tell you what that means to me. We could have done it alone. We would have had to. But we didn't because of you. That's a responsibility that all of us have. To understand and to realize. Even Jesus needed help. Even Jesus had an angel to strengthen him. Because you know what? We're going to read in verse 44, in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I believe that literally. I believe that his stress was such, he didn't want to go through this, but he prayed, God's will be done. My Father's will be done, he said. Not mine, but yours, Father. And those drops of blood fell onto the ground. And he was in true agony. He knew what he was facing. All of them did, in the sense that they had seen Roman execution before, and they knew the Romans were good at it. They knew how to draw that most excruciating moment out of you and to prolong your death or to expedite your death. They were good at it, and he knew what he was facing. And when he rose in verse 45, up from his prayer and come to his disciples, he found them sleeping. Sleeping from sorrow. Did he need that angel? Yes, he did. Did he know that these other people were letting him down? Probably. He saw them. He could see the humanity. He could see the fact that they could not wrap their minds around what he was about to face totally. He said to them, why do you sleep? Rise in prayer, lest you enter into temptation. We see the betrayal and the arrest in Gethsemane. In verse 47, it begins to say, and while he was still speaking, behold, the multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. This was the identifying mark. This was the way he was to be singled out. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when some around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Well, we know that actually to be Peter. We know it is said in John 18:10. In the Easton Bible Dictionary, it tells us that the man whose ear was cut off was Malchus, the personal servant or slave of the high priest Caiaphas. You see, Peter was taking on one who served the high priest. He is mentioned only by John, and Peter cut off his right ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, but our Lord cured it with a touch. This was actually Jesus' last bodily miracle by curing him on earth when he put the ear back on the servant of Caiaphas. Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Is that how you approach me? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." You see, Judas, Satan entered Judas. He is the god of darkness. And he was the master of that moment in that he thought he would achieve victory through the crucifixion. Satan was deceived. But turn yourself back to the thought that he was that master who collected that 30 shekels, that 30 pieces of gold thing or of silver, thinking he had won. Jesus said, "This is your hour. This is your moment. But it won't last." Peter denies Jesus. He weeps bitterly. In verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him, and he said, "This man was also with him." He denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not. I'm not him. You got the wrong guy." I wonder, if put in that same position, what I would say. No, not me. I don't know, it's that fellow behind the tree, but it's not me. But after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is Galilean." Now remember, I've asked you to put yourself back 2,000 years ago. I've asked you to join the crowd. I've asked you to understand what it might be like in the upper room. I've asked you to understand the emotions that were going through Jesus' mind, his disciples. And so we continue with that view that this is not just an exercise. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately when speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and then Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said to him before the rooster crows, "You will deny me three times." You see, suddenly Peter could feel. He might have remembered when Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan is asking for you. He wants to sift you as wheat." Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus is mocked and he's beaten. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Now I would ask you to know, I don't know how clearly it is here. I can't really see that. But on my slide right here, everyone is clear except for Jesus. And I wondered about that, and Karen and I showed it to her, and she and I were talking about it. She asked me, why is Jesus not clear in this depiction of Jesus? Now, I realize, you know what, it is difficult. Let me just tell you this. When you're out there finding your images, your slides, it's not easy to find them that really depict Christ as he ought to be depicted, or any of the other circumstances that you were in. This, though, seems to point towards some things that I thought were significant. It took me a while, and see what you think. Jesus mocked and beaten. Now, in 63, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy. Who is this one who struck me? Who struck you?" And many other things they spoke against him. They blasphemed him. It reminds me of what it says in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. I love Isaiah 53 to read this at Passover time. I'd ask you to do so. It may be difficult to read. It is somewhat harsh, but the point of it is it is the truth of the crucifixion. It is the reality of what he went through. And it also tells you the relationship that God had with his son. And importantly, and maybe more importantly in this particular case, your relationship with God and why he allowed his son to be bruised, to be whipped, to be scourged, to give his life. It goes on in verse 3 of Isaiah 53, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him." It was, again, this denial of Peter's, of maybe mine, who says, "I didn't know him. I'm hiding from him." He was despised. We did not esteem him. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs." In spite of all that, "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him." You see, you and I couldn't get it done. Americans certainly are confident people. They feel very strong. We've been blessed, and we forget where those blessings come from sometimes, in my opinion. So we're thinking, hey, we're the ones that are getting this done. And yet it was God who got it done. It was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who got it done. We couldn't get it done. "And by his stripes, we are healed." Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." All have gone astray. "We have turned everyone to his own, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Which brings us to John 3, verses 14 through 17. Verse 14 begins in this way. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," and remember, we know what that was all about, remember? And how you had to look upon that serpent. "Even so much more the Son of Man has been lifted up, that whoever believes in him should" what? "Should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son." That is the reality of the sacrifice. "And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You know, as you and I look at this world, we certainly understand it needs help. Back to verse 66 of Luke 22, it says, "And as soon as it was the day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into the council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'I tell you, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go.'" Now we look back, I turn your attention back to the slide. I was thinking, here's just my idea, and it may not be yours, but for the sake of my understanding, it's as though sin is so clear at this point. It's so obvious. They're all pointing to him. But Jesus says, as he said here, if I tell you, you won't believe me. It's as though it's been dim to these people. They can't see. They've been so encumbered by the sin that they can't understand. They don't accept the reality of the great God eternal or Jesus Christ. So they condemn him to die, which sets actually you and I free. It's part of that new covenant cloaked in his blood. And as we take part in the whole Passover tomorrow, and we understand that we are taking part in the blood, the body and blood of Jesus Christ that liberates us. We believe. I pray that we do, and I know that we do, or we wouldn't be here. So I think the truth, the reality, the following of God was dimmed to these people. We were in that position as well. What seemed so clear to us was that we'd eventuate our own demise. But God took us out of that. And he allowed us to have a clean mind. He allowed us to see things that we've never seen before. From generation to generation. Verse 69. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. After it is done, he will sit at the right hand of God. And then they all said, are you the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say I am. It's like, can you believe it? You actually are saying the truth. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We can condemn him, for we have heard it out of his own mouth. He couldn't lie. He told the truth. And for it, they said he was condemned. In closing, I ask you to turn to Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, if you would. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Let us join with this sentiment. Verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have come before us, those of us who share with each other, and those who will come. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you before become weary and discouraged in your souls. Remember what Jesus went through. Do not weary and become discouraged. Verse 4 says, because in essence you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Only Jesus really did that. He died because we sinned. As we all know, we were spared eternal death. Spared our faith because of a risen Savior who sacrificed himself that we might live. May we all have a spiritually filled and enlightened spring holiday season.